me to the book of Ruth. I want to go to chapter 2. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth said unto Naomi, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been shown me all that you have done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your nativity, and are come unto a people which you knew not hitherto. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that you have comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our kinsmen, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, and that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now, Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word. God, I pray that you'd take this vessel of clay and touch it with the anointing from on high. God, day after day, you've blessed us with your presence, hour after hour, minute by minute. God, you've been with us as the shepherd of our souls. Lord, we've come to trust in you. And Lord, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would touch every life. God, I pray that no one would leave here this morning without being filled with your word. God, let this bread from heaven feed our hungry souls. God, you said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. God, there's no source but you for the filling of the soul. God, we've tried to fill our soul with intellectual pursuits and with analytical pursuits. God, we've analyzed the Bible. We've thought through things. But God, we've been left starved of spirit. God, I know that only you can break open this holy writ. Jesus, it's still your parable. It's still yours to divide. That we might eat as you fed the thousands on the hillside. Jesus, so feed us this morning. God, we come with a heart expectant. Wash us in your blood. Make us whiter than snow. God, I pray every person in here would come to know you as his Savior. Let this word minister to every heart. God, I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You know, our strangers. The hardest thing that I see in the ministry is people where their emotions turn them away from God. I think that's one reason I've talked so much about how our emotions affect us. I was talking last night about the white horse, Jesus coming on the white horse. The emotional man and the power of it. I can tell you that when the Spirit of the Lord begins to deal with our emotions, we come into a turmoil place. I wish I could tell you that when God begins to deal with your emotions that you're going to feel rested and relaxed, that you're going to feel good about things, that you're going to know that he's in charge. And the truth is, when God begins to deal with you, you come into a place that your emotions are stirred up, not rested up. You come into a place where you feel torment and vexation inside. I think everybody in here is familiar enough with the story of Ruth, married to Naomi's son. She's from Moab. Moab, descendants of Lot, in the incestuous relationship with his daughters. Nothing at all is desirable about Moab. The only connection at all we have that's of any value is that Lot was Abraham's nephew. Now, Ruth has been married to this man from Israel. And he's died, and her father-in-law's died. The two sons of Naomi had married Moabite women. And when they've come to the funeral, there's a parting. It's interesting how when you come into sorrow, it's a hard place to go through. Marriages. Nothing in the world tries a marriage like the loss of a child. That's true. You can have a solid marriage and have sorrow like that. And you're so wounded that you take out your pain on the person that's close to you. When we have pain as a human being, we don't always understand where the pain is coming from. You would think if you're in a circumstance where you've had a funeral that you'd know that the pain you're feeling has to do with the loss of that loved one. But somehow you're numbed by the experience and you just think, I don't know. I feel like it's kind of okay. I don't know what's the matter with me. But you feel this rage, or you feel this warfare that's going on, and this other person isn't in contact with you. You sense how far this other person is that you thought you were married to and you thought you loved him. And the reason that happens is because that is that pain inside. And it may come up as anger. Pain going down, you think that pain is going to always bring tears. And that's not true. There are times that you get into a grievous circumstance and you're pained at the very core about what's going on around you. And you don't feel any tears at all. You feel like you could kill somebody yourself. And what happens is the human nature is working through all this pain, but we don't categorize things very well. We don't know how to categorize pain. And so when we get under stress, what we find is sometimes we just collapse under the weight of the stress, and we just withdraw from life altogether. We just, everybody that we can get away from, we get away from. Everything that's going on around us, we try to withdraw from. Sometimes we want to fight with everybody. We want to go out and purposely find somebody that we can fight with. There's something inside of us that becomes filled with rage and anger. And we don't think, wait a minute, this is just that pain coming out. We get concerned with what is my attitude? What's happening to me? And that's why the Spirit of God said, I want you to let me define for you what's going on. I want you to understand what's happening inside of you. Sometimes it feels like sorrow. Sometimes you feel like just collapsing, sitting down and crying. But even at that, you won't always be able to tie it together with the very thing that caused the pain. Sometimes you just have a riff with somebody, and you go away from that with your mind on other stuff, and the next thing you know, you've got something else going on, and you're just sure that's your problem. And so you try to get that all fixed up, and that ain't the problem at all. You got an upsetness over here, and you're not even working through it. You don't even have an inkling that that's what's going on. Here you're trying to work through and resolve these things, and you just work and work and work, and you can't get it resolved. And you think, what's the matter with me? I'm trying to resolve this feeling that I have. I've got this turmoil that's going on with this person, and I'm trying to get that turmoil all resolved, and I feel as bad at the end of the day as I did at the beginning of the day when I started the project. Wrong person. Could be the wrong person. And so what happens is I've learned to pray. When I feel a turmoil inside, I've learned to find out from God, what is this that I'm feeling? Many of you have done that. God wake you up to pray, and you feel like, it's me. It's me. I'm going to die before sunrise. I mean, that's how it works in the beginning, isn't it? And man, you get up, you pray, and you're thinking, man, something dreadful is going to happen to me. And the truth is, it's somebody else, and you're praying for someone else, and you pray through. You really, that's intercession. The reason you prayed through is because you thought it was going to happen to you. And if you think you're going to die before sunrise, you're really praying. It's like, Jesus, 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 help me, Jesus. Isn't that true? You pray different when you feel like it's you, when you're in that kind of a turmoil or that kind of torment. There's something that happens inside of you, and it kicks you. It really kicks you into gear. That's the body feeling what the body feels. And what God's trying to teach us is not everything you feel has to do with you at all. There are times you feel what other people feel. There are times that you feel frustration and anger because somebody you're around feels either frustration or anger. What the Spirit of the Lord is doing is bringing us into a place that we can begin to categorize the things that are happening to us and in us by going back to Him, because He's the one that is the architect of us. So the turmoil we're feeling sometimes is for other things, and we cannot resolve it in the issues that we're trying to work with. Trying to work with the wife and it's the child. Trying to work with the child and it's the husband. Trying to work with the neighbor and it's the boss. You guys, it's easy for the human nature to try to resolve issues, and the truth is there's something else going on. This story of Ruth really is a picture of God's loneliness. The emotional man, your emotions and mine, are the thing that's going to separate you from God, if anything's going to separate you from God. Bible, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate me from the love of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord. But your emotional man will turn against God and push him away. I talk this a lot, but I can tell you that the warning has to be heeded. It's like it should be preached in every service, because the thing that happens is Your emotional man is so volatile until it comes under the power of the Holy Spirit that when you go through a crisis, something begins to change inside of you. That's why in the picture that we have of Ruth, Ruth is someone that God has devised a plan to get us to the point of King David, from King David down through a lineage to Jesus Christ. And so God purposely took control of Ruth's life. She was not an accident that happened. She was not a freak of nature. She was not a Moabite woman who was just walking down the street and met this good-looking hunk of an Israeli guy and decided, I think I'll marry him. This really was God's doing. This is really a choice of God. And what happened is she marries the right guy. She has a good heart. This is a good woman. It's not a bad woman. Her lineage is Moabite, but God's getting ready to put her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. That's her background. Her background was Moabite. Now she's coming into the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's one of the people that's mentioned in the scriptures as being a part of that lineage. But what starts the process is a funeral. So what starts this process is a funeral. Three funerals, if you will, in rapid succession. Loss so catastrophic that you can't identify with it if you cannot imagine living without any kind of support whatsoever, because in those days a man was the support system. That was it. The man was the support system. So if the family took care of itself and you lose one man, then the other two men took care of the woman and the children until she got married again. So you had a relief or a backup, and that was what God did. In a family unit, everybody worked together. You took care of one another. But in Ruth's instance, God wants to show us that he cuts off every single source for her. She's just destitute. Now, she's among her own family, and I can tell you that for a young woman among her own family, it's not a bad place to be, because how many of you know that when you go home, you can have your folks take care of you? Now, she's a Moabite woman. She can stay there and get married again. Find a husband. But in the middle of this loss, this woman isn't thinking about herself. In the middle of all this catastrophic loss, she's not thinking, me, 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 me. Me, me, I lost, I lost. I lost my husband. I lost my father-in-law. If you sat Ruth down and said, Ruth, tell me what happened, she'd tell you the story. My mother-in-law, Naomi, lost her husband. We loved him. He was a good man. And she was destitute. You should have seen her the day at the funeral. I really think that's the way Ruth would tell you. She wouldn't say, well, I lost my father-in-law, and he was so important to me, and I just leaned on him, and he meant so much to me, and there I was without my father-in-law. Then my husband died. My husband died. And then I was really destitute because I didn't have a... I don't believe that's the way Ruth dealt with the problem. Because when it came down to all the funerals being done, Ruth and Naomi are about to part. Naomi's getting ready to go home empty. And there's something about that woman walking away down the road alone that Ruth can't do. There's something inside of Ruth that can't let Naomi go away alone. She loves this woman. She loved the whole family. Now, they've had a terrible series of disasters. I can tell you that in that day, people were as superstitious as they are today. In that day, people were as superstitious as they are today. So if you have three men all die in rapid succession, what's happening? Well, we obviously have a curse on our hands. I'd say get away from Naomi. That's strange. But we think like that. It's like, ooh, they're having problems. I don't know. Could be judgment from God. And Naomi says, I'm going home to Israel. I'm going home. See, in Israel, you don't lose your home. Isn't that good news? In Israel, you can get in a financial bind and sell your property. And God will give it back to you. I mean, it's like, God said, no, I gave you this. See, that's the kind of God he is. You know, we forget that God did things all the way through the Bible to show us who he is. Who is he? He's a God, if he gives you something, you can't even sell it. He said, this isn't yours, this is mine, this is my land. I'm giving it to you, I'm giving you a portion, this is your inheritance in my land. And if you get in a bind and you have to sell it, so what? You didn't lose it forever, because at the year of Jubilee, it's coming home to you. Those people are just going to have to give it back to you. They're not going to have to sell it back to you. They have to give it back to you. So when they bought your ground, they just said, well, there's 4 years to Jubilee, so I'm going to give you X amount of money for it. Because everybody reckoned around that land was yours. It was yours. That way, after 2,000 years, you didn't come back to Israel and have 500 Rothschilds, Rockefellers, and those kind of folks. And they owned the whole thing, and everybody else just worked for them. Nothing against folks getting wealthy. Now, please don't stare at me. Ooh, this is a hostile crowd when I talk about wealth. God said, I'm going to give you the land. I'm really going to give you the land. Nobody else can take it away from you. It'll be yours. It's going to be yours forever. God is devising a kingdom that you can't lose your part of. He wants us to understand in the sacrifices. He said, I want you to bring me a bullock as a sacrifice. But if you can't afford a bullock, I want you to bring me a lamb. If you can't afford a lamb, I want you to bring me two doves. If you can't afford two doves, bring me two pigeons. All the sacrifices meant the same. God loved you the same. Your sacrifice was the same if it was two pigeons as it was if you brought a bullock. Now, if you sell a bullock or two pigeons on the market today, you'll find you'll make a great deal more profit selling a bull than you will two pigeons. But God categorized the sacrifices straight across so that the man who brought him two pigeons was as loved by God as the man who brought him a bull. That's good news. That's good news. God loves us, and our station in life doesn't dictate his love to us. He just loves us. Rich, poor, it don't make any difference. God loves us. Naomi is headed back to Israel to her land. She does have land in Israel. She does have an inheritance. So she's going home. Ruth says, I can't let you go home. I'm going with you. So what we see is the beginning of a relationship that's formed deeper than personal gain. God's building a church around that very premise. Loving you more than I love me. Taking more care of you than I take care of me. In fact, the whole of Christianity is me taking care of your needs and not worrying so much about my own. Because if I don't do it that way, what happens is I begin to get angry at what it costs me as I deal with other people other than myself. And what the Spirit of God is doing to us is bringing us into a relationship that says, this is for you, not for me. And that's what Ruth began to tell Naomi. No. I'm going with you. Naomi said, don't go with me. Now, what's she thinking of? Probably another mouth to feed. The last thing she wants is more responsibility. No. She says, no, don't go with me. You stay here. This is your family. Ruth says, no, wherever you go, I'm going. Your people are going to be my people. And then she said those words, your God will be my God. Ooh, heaven stands at attention. The angels quit talking. The music ceases in heaven. God says, replay that one bar right there. They run it back. They stop. Whithersoever thou goest, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This little Moabite woman says, hey, everything you are, I want. Everything you are, I claim. You're part of me. I'm part of you. I am a part of this. Now, I can tell you that in that day, people coveted being a part of the kingdom of God. I guarantee you the whole world knew that Egypt drowned its whole army chasing God's people. They had world renown. This little nation had world renown because when you mess with them, you mess with God. And the whole world said, hey, I don't mess with them. Egypt messed with them. They drowned. The whole army drowned. So I don't mess with them. See, what God wanted the world to understand is that he's a God for his people. He wasn't trying to be racist and say, I'm going to separate the Jews from everybody else. They're my people and I hate everybody else. That wasn't what he was saying. What he was proving to the world was that he is a God who takes care of his people, and the kingdom now is in every nation. Every single person who wants to be part of the kingdom of God can be now, but then they couldn't be. And this woman had come to be a part of Israel through marriage, and she wasn't going to give that up. I'm not going to lose this. I'm fully persuaded. Now listen to me. She has a relationship with this God to whose kinship she was married. And they're dead. They're dead. So what good is this God? He can't even keep his kids alive. Do you understand what's happened to this woman? She buried the man she loved young. She buried the man she loved young. And there was a series of funerals in rapid succession. She doesn't see this God as a rabbit's foot. You rub him and he'll take care of everything. She is not interested in this God because there are no problems. If you serve him, you've got no problems. She doesn't believe that. She's got a relationship with Naomi, and what's happened is she's actually drawn into a relationship with one of God's children. See, we talk about, man, I don't know if I love God or not. If you love his people, you love God. In fact, you're going to love somebody on earth as a representation of how you love God. That is true. That's where it starts. Because real love has to happen between you and another person. That's why God gave a man an opportunity to love a woman and a woman to love a man, because it was a representation of God loving us. And so what God does is he doesn't start with us loving the invisible. He starts with us loving somebody. Somebody that God is in. You come to love that person that God is in. And I guarantee you that's what happened when I got born again. I thought Brother Huff was the greatest person that ever was born. Ever was born. And he was, other than Jesus. But no. But he was like an anchor to my soul. He was like a refuge from the storm. When I needed hope, he was there. When I needed help, he was there. He was solid. I didn't worry about how he felt during the day. I was 12 years old when I first met him. Man, I didn't worry about him. I thought he's got it made in the shade. This guy, he got no problems. Of course he had no problems. He was praying 8 hours a day. That's true. But the Spirit of the Lord moved on him, and I fell in love with him. Because I could see the Spirit of God moving through him. I loved the Lord. I knew who I was talking about. But when I saw him, it was to me a representation of God's personage. And I loved that man, and I felt like respect towards that person. Now, my love grew, and it became more and more Christ-centered. But I can tell you, when I began the process, I had to love somebody. I had to love someone you could see. I had to love somebody that was really there with skin on, as they say. And so the relationship that God built was a close relationship, and that's what happened to Ruth. Ruth didn't see God, but she could see God's people. And she came to love God's people. Now, what happens is that through this series of losses, you would think that she'd get bitter and say, hey, I was married to an Israeli, and he died, and his father died, and his brother died. Man, they all died the same time. I stay away from them. I didn't know what she said. The other woman left. The other daughter-in-law left, said, I'm out of here. God wants you and me to understand something about our relationship with God. If I have a relationship with God that transcends the things that go on around me, I have a safety in him. And I have a love relationship that can build. Boaz, I think I could define him in one word. Lonely. The Bible said he's really wealthy. But I can tell you he was lonely. I can tell you from the story how lonely he was. That's a hard place to be. Because wealth doesn't constitute relationship. Do you know that? You could have all the money in the world and rather have someone to love. Because God built you more with a need to be needed than to be wealthy. Now, there are people who become driven, and the Bible calls it lust. There are people who are driven for wealth, and all they can think about is acquiring things. Their sense of security, their sense of peace, everything's wrapped up in money. But I can tell you that what God created you and I for is to have love and to be loved. It's one of the most fundamental things about the human nature. So what the Spirit of the Lord is showing us in this picture is that this woman goes through a series of losses, goes back to Israel, and now God's setting up a relationship between her and Boaz. And he's the kinsman. But the picture that God's given us is of Jesus and the church here. It's inescapable. The loneliness, the harvest time, and the relationship. I want you to go with me to Matthew 6. Verse 24, chapter 6, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things shall be added unto you. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What God does here is brings us into a place where he's talking about your sense of well-being. You can't get scriptures any more radical than those. God said you can't serve God and the flesh both. You just cannot. Now, you can make up any story you want. You can say it any way you want. But what the scripture said is, you're going to have to come down to a place where you serve God only. One of the emotions we have is fear of not being able to take care of ourselves in our old age. Come on, that's an honest thing. That's an honest thing. And you don't have to be very old to start worrying about how you're going to take care of yourself. That's one of the things that the devil gets more mileage out of than he does anything else in the world. How are you going to get by? What are you going to personally do? How are you going to live? How will you get food? What happens is our world is so structured, we think to ourselves, hey, wait a minute, how will we get by? How am I going to get by? God supernaturally can get you by. But he can also open up doors for you. But the most important thing is to address your fear. That's more important than any of the other things. Your ability to take care of yourself is a self-sufficiency. And God's trying to lead us past self-sufficiency. And I can tell you that what happens when God starts moving you and me towards being sufficient in him is a fear begins to come on us. We're not making enough money. We haven't got enough money. And you know what? Most of the time, the reason we have difficulties in our lives is not because we're not making enough money. It's because we're not honoring God. If you're not honoring God, you can't make enough money. You start honoring God, and God will stretch what you got. You start paying your tithes, put God first. God said, you've robbed me. You can't rob God and get blessed. You rob God, and you can talk. Listen, you can go away from here today angry and frustrated that I'm talking about this. Test it with your life. Test it with your life. If you give to God, his Bible said he'd give to you. He said, give, and it'll be given unto you. There is no other principle that works. So if you have financial difficulties, what you need to do is cultivate a way of paying your tithes, making certain that you are doing what God commanded you to do. You can't rob God and get by. Not everybody that's having financial problems is robbing God. Not everybody that's having financial problems is robbing God. Because there is a time that God brings us into a place where we learn a Sabbath, and it doesn't matter that you've been paying your tithes. You're just going to have a time that you're going to have to rest in God, and it doesn't matter what you do. You're going to have to just trust. But I can tell you that you can check and see, hey, am I really doing what God told me to do? Am I really obeying him? Because if you're sowing, the Bible said, given, it'll be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Now, that's how you fill something up, isn't it? Some things you can press them down you've got brown sugar, you can press it down in a cup. Press down, shake them together. There's things you shake and it'll shake it down and it'll settle in the thing and you can put more in it. And then running over. That's what God said. Press down, shake them together, running over. Will men, good point, isn't it, give to you? So what happens is we don't have to live on these principles. We can shake our head, yes, and we can go home and complain and say, another sermon about tithes. I don't talk about tithes. I don't even take up offerings around here. But I can tell you what I do is I know the principle of giving brings back. And so what happens is if the Spirit of the Lord tells you to do something, you just need to go ahead and do it. It wasn't long ago that a need came up and we needed to purchase something right on the spot. The church didn't have enough money to do it without my paycheck. $600. We needed some money. And Pam said, well, we can't do that today because we don't have enough money to do it unless we took that $600 and added it to it. The church only got so much money. And I felt like God said, do it. I want you to do it today. We had to do it right then. And I said, well, let's go ahead and do it. And do you know what? That immediately after that, God gave us 10 times that amount. Within the week, God gave us 10 times that amount. Really did. And so the Spirit of the Lord says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. In fact, it was more than that. But God knows how to minister to you if you'll minister. If you'll step out and say, hey, wait a minute, this is what's important, doing what God tells me to do. If I am so afraid of helping somebody that I can't spend everything we've got in the bank, I mean everything down to nothing, including the paycheck. If I cannot do that, when God tells me to do it, I am trusting in riches. I mean, I am trusting in riches. If I can't go to zero in the bank, nothing coming in, no more paycheck for a week, if I can't go to that and say, hey, this is where we're at, I got to do it, then I'm trusting in something other than God. And that's what God's bringing every single believer to. I can tell you that that's the kind of hour we're coming to because your emotion of fear that gets generated, doubt and all, if you want to find out if you've got doubt and unbelief, start seeing yourself without a job or any future and see if you got peace. See if it don't tear you up inside like, man, I've got to get some answers. It's true. Jesus said, I want you to consider how I put clothes on you, how I take care of you. Now, you cannot serve God and self. You just can't. You can't serve God in riches, mammon is riches. You can't serve God in riches. It's easy to serve riches. It's easy to serve riches. Your job makes you get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, you'll get up and go to work. God wants you to get up and pray. It ain't so easy to get up and pray at 6 o'clock in the morning. But you serve riches because, man, you don't get a paycheck. You don't show up. So we say, well, I don't serve riches more than I do God. Test yourself and see what God tells you. God says, today I want you to go visit somebody in the hospital. You say, God, I got to go to work. God says, I'd go visit them in the hospital. God, they could fire me. See, we teach God. We're training him. The longer he's around man, the smarter he gets. God didn't know they'd fire you if you went out there. God will do that to you. God wants to know. Jerry Sword, my friend that got shot, I was working at Sky Chef International at Stapleton International Airport. I was a dispatcher on the flight line, dispatching trucks. And man, I started out in the kitchen putting food on trays of airlines, sweeping floors and scrubbing stuff and doing dishes and worked my way up. And then I was a number two driver. Taking meals out to the airlines, you know, those trucks that raise up and put meals on the airline. And then I got to be driving, then dispatcher. Man, I worked my way up that stuff, and I was really excited about that. And Jerry Sword got shot and was laying in the hospital dying, and I was up there seeing him late at night. I had to be at work at 6 o'clock in the morning. And when I got up the next morning, God said, I want you to go down and see him this morning. And he was bleeding internally when I was there the night before, and they said they were going to schedule surgery for like 10 o'clock the next day. And God said at 6 o'clock, I want you to go back down to the hospital and see Jerry. And so I called the boss and told him. I didn't go by. I called the boss. I said, I'm not going to be in. I said, I got a friend in the hospital and I'm going to go by. He said, if you don't come in, he said, you come back tonight and report to the janitorial staff. I was back down to the bottom of the thing. And so I said, okay. 8 o'clock. He said, yep, come in at 8 o'clock. Slammed the phone down. I went and saw Jerry. When I walked in, the nurse came walking down the corridor. And she said, aren't you Jerry Sword's pastor? And I was just a kid. And I said, yeah, I am. But it sure made me feel good. But I'd been up there praying with him all the time. And she said, well, if you've got any last rites, you need to give them to him. She said, we can't get the bleeding stopped. And they've called for emergency surgery. And she said, it doesn't look like he's going to live for the doctors to get here. Man, I went in there, and this was his 9th major operation. He was just down to a skeleton form. This kid that I went to church with, you guys, they couldn't get the bleeding to stop internally. He just kept having difficulty after difficulty after difficulty after being shot. And I went in there, and they had all the breathing apparatuses and stuff down his throat. And his lips were dry. It had been months since he'd had a drink of water on his mouth. His lips were parched and dry and cracked. And I bent down over the bed. And he took hold of my hand and squeezed it. Just bones. And this is my friend. And he's dying. He's just a kid. He was 19 years old. I was 19 years old. And I said, Jerry, I said, all I know to do is put you in the hands of God. At 19 years old, you feel really helpless at death's door. At 19 years old, somebody you love and you don't want them to die. And you come to grips with the fact there ain't nothing you can do. And better than that, there ain't nothing you can say. There's nothing you can say. And he said something with his lips. And I bent down past those tubes and he said, I don't want to die. And all I could do is wrap my arms around him and pray. Because I still knew all I could do is trust God. But that if he died that morning, he better be able to go home to Israel. He better have a home. He better have a kingdom that you can't ever lose. Your ground. Because he'd walked away from God. Don't you see what I'm saying? If anyone ever forfeited their walk with God, he'd forfeited, went out into the world and served sin. When he got shot, first thing he did was get down on the floor, blood running through his sweater, literally running through his sweater, holding his midsection where a .45 slug had torn him open, clear through to the back. And in front of these rowdy kids that were talking all their we're so macho people, we're going to go out and do all this stuff. And I don't know what they were getting ready to do with their guns. I don't know what they were getting ready to do with their guns. But I can tell you, God has a way to call his children. God's got your phone number. And you can play with all the stuff your mom may not know, your dad may not know, but God knows what's going on in your life. You can't fool a God who's real. And Jerry's God was real. He wasn't a play God. He wasn't a make-believe God. He didn't live behind some barn out in the woods somewhere. He walked and talked on the face of the earth, and he knew what Jerry was doing that day. But in front of all of his friends that Jerry wouldn't talk to God or talk about God to, he started talking to God in front of. Holding his stomach, he knew he better get a hold of God, because dying without God, if you ain't got no home to go to, you got no place to go when you're getting ready to die. He'd worked at General Rose Memorial Hospital. The summer before, when he was in high school, he worked at General Rose Memorial Hospital. The job that he had was taking bodies who had died in surgery down to the refrigerators in the basement of the hospital. I am telling you God's honest truth. That's a job this high school kid had. When he ended up in the hospital, do you know what hospital he ended up at? General Rose Memorial Hospital. When he went into that hospital, I can tell you the thing he knew about the surgery rooms of that hospital is that they are not a guaranteed way to walk out of this place. They can be a guaranteed way. He had too many trips down the elevators in the back of that hospital, down to where he would push a body inside of a refrigerator, knowing that he was waiting for a mortician to come and get him, and the doctors had done everything they could do. I can tell you, when God wants to talk to you about the kingdom, you get a view of the kingdom that you can't get any other way. God had set that up all those days before. God said, Jerry, I want you to go to work at Rose Memorial Hospital, because I don't want you to believe that the doctors can fix up everything. I want you to know you're going to need somebody bigger than the doctors. Because if the doctors fail and they take your body and put it inside of a refrigerator, but your soul is in the hands of God Almighty, you made it home. If you've made it home, if you step out of this body and you don't find yourself at the door of hell, you've made it. If you step out of this body, you've been shot and you die at 19 years old, but you come before the throne of God and you're going to spend forever with Jesus. You didn't lose. But if you step out of this body and you have no inheritance in heaven, I can tell you, you're a loser. If you live to be 119 years old, you don't win because you have stuff. You win because you have God. Stuff won't do you no good when you're in a hospital like that. Those doctors assembled a team, took him into surgery. We prayed that God would stop that bleeding, stop it. Took him into surgery, and the surgery was successful finally. He began to mend. The last time I saw Jerry, he'd gotten out of the hospital. I went back to Denver. I said, Jerry is on a visit. So let's get together. We got together. He did the things of the world. I sat in the back seat of his car. I was 21 years old, 2 years later. Come back from Vietnam. 22, 3 years later. I sat in the back seat of his car and I thought, God, what could we do? I'd rather have him die and go to heaven than live and go to hell. I'd rather have him die at 19 years old than pray him back and, And then sat in his car and listened to him talk like he's talking and watch him walk. Like he's walked, no peace of mind, no peace of heart. I thought, Jerry, how could you go back to the world that did what it did to you? How could you go back to a world that does that kind of stuff to you? How is this? Fred's friend, Larry, one of the Sons of Silence motorcycle gang. Somebody inside of that motorcycle gang snitched. And actually, that's not a good word. He just talked to the authorities and told them what was going on. It ain't a snitch, man. When you tell people are doing bad things and you go to the authorities, you ought to be applauded. That ain't bad. Anybody that tells you that's bad, they're wrong. The Bible said if you see evil, you have to report it as evil. If you don't, you're partaker of the evil deeds. Man, the world's turned around and said, yeah, well, you can't snitch. Well, I got news for you. When somebody's doing something evil and wrong, you need to tell. You need to talk about it. It's true. That's why God had civil authority. But somebody went to the authorities and said, these guys are going to go to California and steal a chemical van to make drugs for kids. And they're going to take it away from a rival gang. They're going to kill everybody that is involved with the van. They're just going to simply go take it and kill them. It's true. So they went and stole a chemical van in California, killed the people, took the van, drove it back, went a route around. They came down through Wyoming. When they got into Wyoming, every time they would stop this gang, every time they would stop at night, they'd stop in little tiny towns that have maybe one or two motels. Then they check every motel, write down every license plate number in every car in every motel. Pretty methodical. And the undercover agents that were following them intercepted their call. They said, that car is here. Same car is here. In the morning, there were several cars in the entourage, and the ones that were in the back behind the chemical van lingered way, way back so that car couldn't pass them. They knew what they were doing. And the authorities came in with police and helicopters and stuff, stopped them, arrested those people that were there. But they knew someone inside had told on them. And everybody got into trouble. In fact, the guy that was in business with Larry took off, so they knew who'd talked. Larry was in prison. They rounded up all the other guys. They were in prison. They had nobody to turn to. It's true. His wife got in trouble with the law down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. He had two little twin daughters, 3 years old. It's true. And they had no place to put these little girls. I went down to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and got those two little girls. This church paid for me to fly down to Baton Rouge and pick up those two little three-year-olds. I took them to Commerce City, Colorado, to their grandmother. Their grandmother kept them. Larry said, Fred, nobody has stood beside me like you have. Fred had rather bungee jump off of Canyon City's Royal Gorge Bridge without a cord on than ride in an airplane. It's true. It's true. But I watched him get on an airplane to go see Larry. And he's been in some tight places. Folks, he's been some places in airplanes that make you want to quit flying in airplanes. One of the men that flew him around died in an airplane crash down in Texas after he'd been flying Fred around picking up cars. True. I knew the man out in McCook, Nebraska. And got in instrument weather, and he was a VFR pilot and was killed down in Texas trying to land in a storm. That he got on that airplane just the same, went down to Bastrop, Texas, to the federal penitentiary down there to see Larry. Larry said, Fred, nobody stood by me like you have. Nobody has stood by me like you have. Larry called me one time. He said, Ron, he said, I just got to tell you. He said, I appreciate what you did for my little girls and how you've worked stuff for me. When I need something, I thought there was a day that the Sons of Silence would do anything for me. And he said, they won't do a thing for me. And he said, I've turned to you and you and Fred. You guys, I'm telling you that I know what it's like to be a stranger and unloved. I know what Ruth said when Boaz treated her kind. The Bible said she fell at his feet. He just spoke kind to her. And this woman just fell under the weight of kindness. If you're so unloved, if you're so unwanted, that a person showing you kindness would make you collapse at their feet. You understand unkind. You understand unloved. You understand unwanted. Boaz simply spoke kind to her. And this woman couldn't bear up under the weight of kindness. It was too heavy. When you feel unloved, when you feel unwanted, kindness is the heaviest thing you'll ever feel. Love is the hardest thing to ever deal with when you've not been loved, because you don't feel worthy of it. And somehow you just got to somehow pay that other person for showing you kindness or showing you love or showing you attention. And this woman collapsed at his feet. "Who am I?" she said. "I'm not like your maidens. I don't know if they were beautiful." This woman was right on. This woman was true. She may not have been as pretty as the maidens in his field. I don't know. But that's what she told him. She said, "Why are you showing me this kindness?" She said, "I'm a stranger in Israel. And I'm not even like your maidens. And maybe they were beautiful. Maybe she was not. But this man wasn't interested in beautiful stuff. He was interested in her reputation. And what was her reputation?" He said, "I know who you are." He said, "I love Naomi. And I'll never forget the day that I looked up and there she came, carrying everything she owned in a sack. Coming down the road from Moab, empty. And there were you by her side." When you love somebody, and somebody else shows kindness to them, it's kindness that affects you like nothing else. And it's the heart of God. God is saying, "Hey, I love Naomi. And I wanted to walk beside her. So I sent her you. And there you were beside her all the way." This man said, "Let the Lord God reward you under whose wing you've come to trust." This woman's heart is tore up by this love that's being shown by this man. She's not worthy of him. She's not worthy of his attention, let alone his love. And she is moved. That's the kind of church God's going to have. Jesus was having his feet washed by a woman who the man who owned the house knew was a sinner. The Bible said he was Simon the leper, so he had to be healed. Or Jesus couldn't have been in his house eating. And you know the story. Jesus said, "Simon, I have a question." He said, "A man had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and the other owed him 50. He said he frankly forgave them both. Who do you suppose loved him the most?" Do you see what the issue was? Love. He didn't say who was most grateful. He's not interested in your gratitude. Loneliness is not happy with gratitude. Loneliness is not happy with gratitude. Loneliness is not satisfied with someone being nice to you. Loneliness can only be filled up with someone who loves you. You've got to be loved. That's it. Period. Simon said, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." Jesus said, "Thou hast rightly judged." He said, "You look down on this woman. You look down on this woman because her sins are many. But she loves me. Man, she loves me. She loves me." See, that don't move you. That don't move you. Let me read you a scripture. I want you to read. Go with me to John chapter 7. And I want to begin with verse 5. John 7, verse 5. "For neither did his brothers believe him. Neither did his brothers believe him." How outside is he? How outside is he? His own brothers. His own brothers. I'm not talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm not talking about the high priests. I'm talking about his brothers. "Neither did his brother believe in him." Brethren, believe in him. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me. It hates." That's God's conclusion. about the world he came to save. You understand what he's saying there? They hate me. They hate me. My own brothers don't believe in me. The world hates me. I hope you can't identify with that, but I suspect you can. So they hate me. Everybody does. That's isolated. He's not making this up. This is not for melodrama. So the world hates me. My brothers don't believe in me. Then into a room comes a woman. And she washes his feet. And he's watching her. And her hair. And maybe he never saw how beautiful she looked before. But she looks so beautiful. And she's at his feet. And he feels like Ruth, that this woman should show him kindness. Do you understand? He's been through 18 months of hostility that has grown. 18 months of hostility against him and his ministry. Until he finally tells his disciples and his brothers, they can't hate you. They're too busy hating me. I'm the object of the hatred. I'm the object of the hatred. This is what man did with God, you guys. This is what your flesh will do with God. This is the best the flesh can offer God. Because he's truth. It isn't, oh, you'll love him for his salvation. But when his truth pricks your heart. The rich young ruler came and, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. He said, I have from my youth. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I want to serve you, Jesus. I want to walk with you forever, Jesus. Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. He said, I don't love you that much. I don't love you that much. I don't love you that much. You think Jesus didn't know that he didn't love him that much? You think he didn't know that? Of course he knew that. That was what the problem of the world was. Stuff my wallet with money. Make me well. Take good care of me financially and I'll be okay. Nah. At his feet is a woman can't give him anything. The one present she owns, she's broke on his feet. She wasted all that fragrance at a moment. And she could have used a tiny dab of it for years. And instead she chooses to so fill the room with fragrance that everybody in the place is overwhelmed. Do you understand that? Man, this is perfume. This is overwhelmed. People are at the door breathing. No, that's true. And it's just like a waste. It's like all that perfume, all that perfume. She said, it's all I had. She said, if I'd had a house, I'd have sold it and gave the money to the poor. If I had lands, I'd have sold them and laid it at his feet. That's how much I love him. But I looked around my house. This is all I had. This is it. And I could have put a little on his feet. Save the rest for me. Because it's more value than I could ever buy myself. But instead I broke the bottle. I don't want nothing back. I want it all on him. I want all the fragrance on him. God's raising up a church that wants just one thing. That when your ministry is done, all the fragrance is on Christ. All the fragrance is on him, not on you. It's on him that the world knows. That's why I love that chorus, just loving you, Jesus. Until the world sees nothing in me but you. Just loving you, Jesus. Until the world sees nothing at all in me but you. The world has to see someone to love. You can't be so busy You can't be so self-oriented and get what the world needs. They need a people so sold out for God that they do anything they want. When Larry got out of prison, he went back to the Sons of Silence. The people that sold him out. The people that wouldn't take care of him. He sold them out. They sold him out. Took his valuable things. He'd bought many valuable things with his drugs. Fred was in his house one night. There were drugs, money, guns. Fred was in there just a little while. And finally just had to leave because of the overwhelming uncleanness. Killing for a thrill. Killing for a thrill. Bad guys. Really, really bad guys. It's true. Nothing redeemable in the Sons of Silence. We were not dealing with Larry Richardson because the Sons of Silence had any value in them, I can tell you. It wasn't because they were just a motorcycle gang. They should all have to come to justice. But I can tell you that if God marked iniquities, none of us could stand any higher. None of us would do any better. None of us would fare any better than those guys in that group. And you guys, God's bringing us down to a place. First off, we have to recognize that God Himself said, I am unloved. Worse than that, I'm not only not loved, I'm hated. Then He said to you, you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's how bad I'm hated. Is that a pretty lonely place? You created man for a friend, and you can make a summation to your disciples. I am so hated by the man I created to love me. I created him to love me. I created him like a man would create a bride. Like a man would love a bride. I created this mankind for me. Not only does he not love me, but he hates me. Well, God's going to have some people that love him. I said, God's going to have some people that love him. You and I, we're just like the Moabite woman. We're Gentile. We're Gentile. And God came and rescued us and brought us home to Israel where we have an inheritance. And we ended up gleaning in the fields of our near kinsman, our next of kin, Jesus. The whole story is about a harvest time and a woman who works the harvest, willing to glean. Not the big place, the little place. But all of her provisions are met. Because what Boaz tells her is, I want you to drink the water that the young men draw. That's the ministry. I don't want you to draw your own water. I got you taken care of. See? That's care. Little servant girl, she ought to go draw her own water. How dare she drink out of our vessels? We're talking to Israel now. Boaz says, you drink where the young men bring the water up. That's with everybody. Thank you. You drink from the same place everybody else drinks. You're not less than. You're the same as. You're mine now. I've given the word on this. That's good news. Man, that's good news. Said you eat the provision they provide. Said you dip your portion in the vinegar. And then he told his workers, give her purposeful grain. Give her hand, drop them purposely. While you're gathering and you've got your handful, just drop it in a pile for her. Give her more than what she would normally get. Give her abundance. She worked the harvest. But she didn't start working the harvest in Boaz's fields, under a wealthy man whose wife she would soon come to be. That's not where she started. She started in Moab, empty and broken, but with an allegiance. But with a heart that would take care of somebody else. God ain't going to have a church that wants to preach better than everybody else. God isn't interested in you taking revelation knowledge and have everybody wowed out of their mind. What God wants is a people that can go through any kind of distress and say, God's worth the living. Whithersoever thou goest, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. You're part of God's kingdom. You guys, I've met people like that. I worked at Beach Aircraft in Boulder, Colorado. Talked to an 18-year-old kid that had lived on his own since he was 16 years old. And I started talking to him about God while I worked at Beach Aircraft. And he lived in Longmont, Colorado, in an apartment of his own. And he'd come over and eat dinner. We'd talk about Jesus into the wee hours of the morning. I quit Beach Aircraft and moved to Trenton, Nebraska. He was so vexed the day I left Beach Aircraft. He was so vexed. He wouldn't even talk to me. And I thought, well, he's just mad. I got up one Saturday morning at the knock on the door, and that kid had rode the bus all night from Denver to live with me in Trenton, Nebraska. It was like God moved out of Colorado. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because I just didn't talk to him about God. I loved him. And he felt that love so deep that when I left, it was like someone he loved left. Well, sure, somebody he loved left. And it felt like God had left. And you guys, that was the connection that had happened. He bought himself a ticket, quit his job at Beach Aircraft. His dad was a supervisor at Beach Aircraft. Unless Cameron quit his job, left his apartment, caught a bus, rode all night long to Trenton, Nebraska, not because there was a job there. There was no job there. But he wanted to knock on my door. He wanted to see me. He knew that he could live with me. He knew that I'd let him live with me. And so he moved in with me. He said, you just can't leave. You can't just leave. If Brother Huff would have moved when I first came to God, I'd have went where he was at. Because God had tied my heart with him. There was this love. That's where God was at the time. I'm not lifting up man, but I'm telling you, when you fall in love with God and God's in somebody and that's what you've got, you deal with that. You love that person. There's something that ties your heart with them. And eventually you'll be weaned from it. But you don't have to be weaned day number one. You have to grow up in underneath that love, feeling safe and secure. You have to know that you're okay and that person loves you so much that they'll take care of you. And that's that kind of turmoil. We feel it here. We feel it here. You guys, that's the kind of love that God's Spirit does. But what happens is that God binds your heart together, and there's something about that binding together that you begin to see God. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord wants us to understand. Jesus said, they hate me. That tears my heart out. They hate me. Can I read another verse? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. See what the deal was? He hated him. You know why Cain hated Abel? The Bible tells us Cain hated Abel because Abel did righteous things. Cain did evil things. And Cain knew full well he was doing evil stuff. You're going to have people hate you because they do evil things and you do righteous things and they know you do righteous things and they know they do evil things and they hate you. And they're always accusing you, always fighting with you. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because we love God? It's not what it said. Because we love God? No. See, we're so worried about loving one another. That was the very thing that the devil can't stand. The devil wants you to love God. The devil wants you to hate your brother. If you hate your brother and say you love God, you are a liar of the chiefest sort. Can I say that again? If you say, I love God, I have a relationship with God, He talks to me, and you hate your brother, you're a liar of the chiefest sort. You don't love your brother, you don't love God. That's what the Bible said. Isn't that interesting? So what's Jesus doing here? He's saying, hey, look, you say you love me? You say you love me? You better love your brother. Because if you don't love your brother, let's go on. We know that we have passed from death unto life because he because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. I want to tell you something. The worst death you'll ever descend into, the worst pit you'll ever descend into, is not loving the brethren. It's a pit. It's a darkness. It's death. And God wants us to know that. You don't love your brother, you're dead. You're dead. You're living in death. And God will warn you. God will show you what the problem is. Look what he said. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 23 said, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We're going to end up, how we love one another is how we love God. Jesus said, you can't say you love me if you hate your brother. No wonder he said, you don't love me. I want to come back into a full relationship with God. I don't want anything. I don't want anything to hinder me. I want the Spirit of God's presence in my life. This story of Ruth, she could go through all kinds of emotional turmoil and come out still loving God. She could go through all that personal pain and sorrow and see the needs of others. She could come through that time choosing God, choosing the very God who could have saved her husband alive but did not. You guys, it's easy for us to tie our walk with God in on how good things go around us, and we dare not do it because love doesn't work like that. Love just loves. And so we have to examine ourselves and say, God, I want to love you. I want to love you more than me. I want to love you more than anything. I want to love you more than life. I want to love you. And then I want that love to flow through me to others. And I want them to come into that love relationship that makes them well. And then I want them to see past me to you. That's what I want. Let's stand together. 1 John 4:20. Let me read 1 John 4:17. Nobody cares, right? Good, thanks. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect. Herein is our love made perfect. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How are you going to have boldness in the day of judgment? Because you confess and believe in Jesus, right? And love him and love one another. Because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. That's a mystery. That's a revelation. But I can tell you that there's a lot there. As he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. That is why Satan works so hard to create turmoil and unforgiveness in the body of Christ. Because Satan knows that if you hate somebody, a brother has to be someone in God. That's what he's talking about here. If you hate your brother who's in God, you hate God, period. So Satan knows that. So he's been very wise to create hatred in people. Very wise.
Now, there are people who are not brothers. There are people who are not brothers who are in the world and of the world. And you have to be very, very wise to do what God shows you to do. True. Because the world is going into apostasy. And we're moving into an hour that the apostate mind is taking over people.